Okay, tonight, as I said, we're in Genesis chapter 3, and if I could just back up and review a couple things from last week. And I trust that we came away with something. These scriptures are familiar with us, so I think to us we have to back up and really think about them and kind of get the bird's eye view, if you will, and see what God is really saying to us. But just a couple things that stood out for me. To me, last week, as I went back and looked at it, that God breathed life into Adam. It's where he said that he began. He breathed life into Adam. But Eve was formed from Adam. And I think that's probably a very significant thing to come away from last time. The life came to Adam originally, and then he took something out of Adam, but Eve was formed from the life that was in Adam. I think that's quite significant. At least it stood out to me. Going back and thinking also, there's a scripture that says, we don't need to look at it, you can look at it later if you want, but the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And if you follow that theme all the way through the Old Testament sacrifices, all the way into the Calvary and the life of Christ being poured out for us, and the fact that Christ was born of a virgin. But the life, from what I understand in the medical field, even the life is transmitted, the blood is transmitted from the man. And these physical things can speak to us of spiritual things. I'm not a doctor, and I don't want to, you know, try to make too much of it. But God's creation is unified. He didn't kind of just go along and say, well, I did as we did this today, now what seems good? You know, it was all created perfectly in harmony in his mind before he ever spoke it into existence. And so, as we looked at last week, you know, you look at the very beginning, and you find Adam and Eve and marriage, and you look at the end in Revelation, and you find the bride of Christ. You find the Lamb's wife. You find the whole theme all the way through. So God is unified. And the other thing that really spoke to me is that when God finished the creation, before sin entered in, he said, "It is good." And that, just as I went back and looked last week at what we were talking about and so on, I think we need to come back again and again to that. Everything that God does is good. Everything he does is perfect. I find a solid place to rest there. And anything that is imperfect is what sin has been brought in. Sin is brought in. But everything that Christ has done is to bring us back to the perfection of God. Christ was given to destroy the works of the devil, and tonight we're going to talk about the works of the devil and how he entered in. But God's creation was good, so God's creation between man and woman was perfect. There isn't any way that you could improve on it. Any way. Our place is to go back and see it. Our place is to go back and comprehend it and then walk in it. And as we comprehend it and walk in it, we will experience God's perfect good in it all. So, those were some of the main points. And you know, if you find anything comes to your mind as you go along here, why, just go ahead and share it with us. Let me just say again here tonight, we're here to discuss. We're here to think together. I'm not going to spend all my time talking. I may share what I'm seeing. But if a thought comes to your mind, jump in. You know, here's a thought. You know, interrupt me. Don't be afraid. And I'll try to ask questions that will give that opportunity as well. Anybody want to share anything from what you got out of last week? Anything that more has come to your mind? All right, let's look at the very beginning here, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" I see several things here. But let me give you an opportunity before I jump in. What do you see even right in this verse of some foundational things here as far as how the fall came about?
Doubt.
All right. In what way?
Well, Satan planted a little bit of doubt into Eve's mind about God was really good and that God really had the best out for him.
All right.
Something that's very crucial in a Christian's life is that they believe in the character of God and that God wants the best for them.
I think that's very critical. I believe that that's one of the main ways that the enemy tries to bring us down is to question the character of God. Has God said? You know, he's trying to keep something from you. You know, God really isn't as good as you think he is. He's restricting your freedom. He's restricting you. And he's not really as good as you think he is. So Satan comes and questions the character of God. And you're going to see that also down here a little bit farther too, in verse 4. We'll get there in a moment. But what else do you see here in this verse? How did Satan come?
I think it was the first suggestion to encourage independent thinking.
Yes.
You know, to move on your own and value.
Right. Don't accept what God has said. Think for yourself.
He came to the woman.
Yeah. I think it's very significant, Bob. You want to amplify on that?
He didn't come to the man who really God gave the responsibility to, but he came to the woman who really, at least in the order of God, was not responsible to... Mm-hmm. Or didn't have the responsibility of as Adam has of governing his relationship with his wife and his heavenly father. But
so I think, and following on with that, he moved to a weak point, mm-hmm. right? He came in where he felt he could get through. Of course, we could come up with all kind of what ifs here, and I'm not trying to do that.
Right.
But I would say, evidently, he knew that if he came directly to Adam, he may not have gotten away with it quite so easily. But he came in and he enticed and deceived Eve in it. We can talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But I believe those two points that you all have brought up, I feel, are crucial.
There's a point about it being a negative question. Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And all you have to do is say to somebody, you're not allowed to do this or that. And mm-hmm. immediately they'll say, oh, you know, it brings mm-hmm. out an immediate response
right.
when you come again with a negative
right.
part. And also, of course, there's a bit of a, the every tree, you know, he's
mm-hmm.
got a little bit of a
mm-hmm. long. Just twist it just a little bit. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I don't read anything in record about him touching it, did? I won't try to take it too far, but we aren't told that that God says don't touch it, right? And I think that's one of the ploys of the enemy is he takes it farther. Kind of, it makes it sound really unreasonable. Don't you even touch that? You know, he adds to, he shifts truth just a little bit.
The woman said that.
Mm-hmm. She added it in. Okay. Yes. Okay. The woman added it in. Right. I'm sorry.
The funny thing here is that women always like to correct somebody when they're wrong, and right there he was doing it.
he was correcting Satan, huh? All right. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, connected with, you know, the first verse and so on, what can we see here about the temptation?
It's interesting that he doesn't come out and just lie like what he's saying is almost true, you know.
Right.
They do see good and evil, and so he comes with almost a half truth.
Exactly.
A truth that is true, but it's not a good truth.
I think that that is correct, Christy. And that's what Satan does, doesn't he? He takes truth and mixes it up a little bit. He didn't just come, you know, it's just a blatant thing that is so obvious that you would reject it. Just come and divert it a little bit.
Well, I think the same choice, if I may interrupt,
yes,
is still for today. Verse 5 saying, knowing good and evil. God's still asking us, will you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Yes.
Or will you eat from the tree of life?
That's right. And that's where we're definitely going with all of this. Because as you see this, because I, you know, we can't quite, at least I can't quite comprehend the symbolism and so on, how it's presented. But obviously God presented it in the way that he wanted it to be presented. But I think it's significant that one tree is labeled the tree of life and the other is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And we definitely need to follow that through as we go on. I think that it's quite significant here that as Satan came, he took the Word of God and then twisted it a little bit. And you go back even to the temptations of Jesus. Isn't that what we see there? As he came to Jesus, he took quoted Scripture and, you know, twisted him a little bit and threw in a little bit of... you know, that's the way of the enemy. He's a deceiver. He's a master deceiver. And if you're going to deceive somebody, you know, you need to put in a lot of truth there that's real believable and obvious, and then just slide something in to misdirect a little bit and catch a person unawares. Never have tried to be a deceiver, but... it's my impression that that's what deception does.
I would hate to say that, but could we say that people that do fine prints, they have a thinking in that way, that the small print under in the big package, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just people don't really usually look
right
at that. I'd
right.
say they have some.
That is correct, George. Yeah. I believe so. What was the half-truth here?
Surely die.
Mm-hmm.
That what God had already provided wasn't enough.
Mm-hmm.
Like they had everything that they needed, and they could eat from anything else in the garden. But
mm-hmm.
Satan, like, pinpointed the one thing that God, you know, commanded them not to, and just I think it reflects back on like a mistrust in God's provision and just an unthankfulness.
And even just in looking at it right now, Heather, if you look at this, in other words, as I read this, it was true. In other words, because God said at the very end down here, he says, now man has become like one of us to know good and evil. All right? But Satan held that out as a good thing. And in reality, that wasn't where God wanted to take man, was it? He wanted to live out of the tree of life.
Insight on why God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden?
Good question.
Where this tree was located, like how close were they to, did they have to travel to get it? Like how far out of their way did they go to get to this tree, if they did at all?
All it says is in the middle of the garden there.
He's hanging out in the wrong place. In the wrong part of town.
Doesn't say, Lydia. But
Adam was there with her.
That's true. But evidently Adam wasn't there right at the time of the temptation, was he? Which is another interesting point.
And I don't know if it's significant at all, but at least my version says that. Is that she ate, and then she gave to Adam, and he ate. It doesn't say what she said to Adam, or
mm-hmm. I mean, no, it doesn't say.
Obviously, Adam made a choice, but it makes me wonder: did he realize that he was eating out of that tree? Mm-hmm. I mean, he must have.
Yeah, and the scripture that we have, we'll look at a little bit later. It says that Eve in the New Testament, it's very clear. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Mm-hmm. Now, what I'm not going to make too hard a case of this, George, but it appears to me from the account that Eve was alone in her conversation in the beginning, mm-hmm. and then she brought Adam into it later. In other words, she was there conversing with the enemy, which should have been a warning sign right in the beginning. Have you ever wondered about that? You know, was it strange that she was conversing with a beast of the field? I've thought about it, but let me bring in something that that a brother in Nigeria told me. He said over in the western part of Nigeria, he said he's almost scared to go there. But he said, this kind of thing is very normal. He said, Dave, you go over there, and it's not abnormal at all to wind up talking to the beasts that are spirit-possessed. And he said, it's very normal, very common. And he said, people will tell you many accounts of it. Never been around it, never particularly want to be around it. But he said, it's a very, very common thing. So, you know, I take it from the account here that the beasts of the field couldn't talk, but Satan in the serpent could talk, a possessed beast. And that's how I understand the account at the moment.
Do you have any thoughts on why the tree was there? Just, I mean, I know it's a big question.
Yeah,
but
I think it's there, Joshua, for a reason. In other words, God knew that man had to be left with a choice. We said last week that man was created in the image of God. He wasn't created as a slave. He wasn't created as a, that's not a good word. He wasn't created as a robot. Okay? He was created with a choice. And God had to leave that choice there. And if you carry it on down, and we could probably talk about that all night, that until there is a choice, and until you choose of your own accord, it's not yours. There's no strength. There's nothing. And God had to leave that freedom there in order for man to be of the same order as God, for there to be fellowship. If he had no choice and was forced to be with God, then it was kind of like a bound fellowship. It was like a forced thing, you know, and that's not right. Nobody's forced to be here tonight, right? As soon as you would bring somebody in here in handcuffs and sit them down there, say, you have to be here tonight.
It's funny because my little first graders that I used to try to explain this story to,
yeah,
they could comprehend that if you compared it to a pet. You know, would you be happier if a pet loved you because it just couldn't help it? Or do you like it, you know, when a cat will come cuddle with you of its own choice? They can understand that, you know, and it's like, I think it pleases God's heart a
yes.
lot more than
yes. So as I see it here tonight, and you brothers can add in, you know, what you're seeing, God in his perfection knew that he had to create man with a choice. And if he didn't, it would be forced. And the fellowship would not be there. You had any more thoughts on it?
No, I think that's basically how we would want a relationship. We would want it out of choice.
Right.
You choose to be with someone.
Yes.
And rather than you force someone to be
yes.
with you.
Yes.
So that's how I would want it.
Yes.
But you look at God, and he created man perfect, yet he created him with the ability to choose. He didn't take that ability away.
He didn't take the
choice away. He gave him an opportunity to choose.
And I think to follow on with that, Bob, although it's not our main topic here tonight, I can't find any place in Scripture where he ever takes that choice away.
Never.
There's no place in life that God ever takes your choice away from you. And that's a great responsibility. You know, men try to create doctrines that, you know, take that choice away.
Right.
But then you destroy love. And of course, how we got into all of this is starting to talk about the man-woman relationships. Do you want to live with a wife that is didn't choose to be with you? Do you want to live with a husband that didn't choose to be with you? You know, there is the glory of it is that you choose, and you think of Christ, that Christ sovereignly chose to identify himself with man. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He didn't have to redeem man. Christ chose. And we don't have to choose God. We choose. And it's God's delight to draw us through love. And so I think you see, Joshua, the beginning foundation here where God created the choice. And like I said last week, the way that I look at this, maybe I mentioned it in our meeting or afterwards, I look at it in very simply this way. God is perfect. We agree with that tonight? A perfect God would never do anything less than perfection. All right? So, we look at what we think is the whole mess around us in the world today. If there was a more perfect way to bring many sons to glory, would not God have done it? And that answers a question for me. I just lay it to rest.
I'm reminded of the scripture that says Christ was crucified before the foundation
exactly.
of the world.
Exactly.
So this was almost a situation that that man is infallible. God couldn't create a perfect man. But God had to create a way for man to get back to God.
That's right.
And Adam's sin in the garden, there was no way for Adam to get back to God.
Mm-hmm.
But if all of the sins that man was going to create to walk in was put on Jesus as it was, now we have a way back.
Amen. And I think what you're saying there, Joseph, is very critical. Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God was not taken by surprise. He knew what was going to happen. And yet there was no better way.
Brother Dave,
yes.
One time you, I don't know if it's an illustration or an area of scripture, but you said something along the lines where Jesus took the sword for us. Therefore, we now have access to the tree of life.
What I was referring to is down here in the verse 24, and it's just the way I see it, Danny. It says, so he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And I, in my way of thinking about it, Christ took that flaming sword in himself at Calvary. You know, it brought he took on death. But as so doing, he opened the way back up for us to the tree of life. Now that's just, it's not a scripture verse beyond anything just right here. I just draw it from that verse right there.
I think you referenced to Revelation when you brought that up last
week. Okay.
Something that we have access to the tree of life?
There definitely it speaks about the tree of life in the book of Revelation, yeah? Oh yeah. I don't know if it connects it with the sword. The only reference that I was saying is that I've just thought about it is that the way of the tree of life was barred by a flaming sword, and Christ took that in himself. That's all I was saying. He took that death, if you will. Okay, good. Let's keep going. All right, so let's look at verse 6 here a little bit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What do you draw from that?
David, almost seems like she had never even looked at the tree before. Like she'd never even considered looking at it.
Mm-hmm.
Strikes me as... I've never seen a tree before where I thought that it looked like a one desirable to make one wise. It's kind of weird to me. It stands out to me that as if before this Eve would have the ability to say, well, that's a tree that looks desirable to make me wise, and that one's not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this one is, and that one's not. It seems to me that she had this... At this point, she already decided in her mind that, oh, this will make me wise, and therefore seeing it was just the fulfillment of that desire. So,
Let me read this verse out of 1 John. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Can you connect those three things to what we saw here? 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world. She said it was good for food. Okay. She said it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise.
Wouldn't that last part be the fulfillment of the temptation, basically, that Satan originally mentioned?
Yes. Yes.
The first part is kind of like you walk up and say, well, you know, it is good for food. And,
yeah.
You know, it's kind of neat to look at.
Yeah.
Now the temptation works.
The temptation's starting to work in her mind.
What was
right.
Planted
exactly.
In there, and she gave,
right.
She gave it life.
That's right. That's right. She followed it in. I think it's very significant, you know, and I don't probably won't spend too much more time on it here, but look how Satan appealed to those things.
Yeah, I was just going to say sin is very appealing. It's not hard to figure out why people would rather sin than turn away from it. And that's what Satan does. And,
makes it very appealing.
You know, it's not like our desire for good food is wrong. Our desire for all these things is not the desire that's wrong. It's that you're going against what the Lord has said.
It's good.
What would it be a desire minus a commandment? Is it going to equal a problem? Because if had she injected the commandment that God gave her in the middle of this thought, like we have thoughts every day that may cause us to do or say or act a certain way, but if we'll take God's love and His commandments in the middle of that thought,
right.
It'll keep us and help us turn from the things that will cause us to fall.
From her thought, had she asked her husband about
it? And I think there's a lot there that we can follow in on, but just laying a foundation here that if she had said, maybe I better check in with my husband on this. And we can. I think God wants us to learn from these things, because as I said when we went back here, I said, if we'll go and look at the foundation, we'll find that this has up-to-date application to all of us. Up to date. Any other comments here?
Maybe she would have prayed. It's also an example of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Once you're not praying, you're not communicating with God. He can't give you the answers that you need for your
tests. Good thought, Lydia.
I just want to point out too that like she must have been like continuously like thinking, oh well, if I just take this, then there must be more. And like lust kind of is that same way. You just always want more. It's like a continual desire for more. So I don't know like what point lust entered in or just that desire for her, but
it's a good point, Heather. Thank you. Good. Because definitely lust does that, right? I must have it and I must have it now. That's lust, right? Not considering the word of God. Not considering that God knows good, lust says, I must have this and fulfill my desire now. And of course, then where our mind starts thinking, as Joseph has already brought out here, and, you know, this is pretty good, you know, this might be a good thought. And when we reason in our own self, separate from God, where does it take us? Right to the gutter. Right to the gutter. When we reason from our own direction.
James 1:13, if I may read.
Yes, please.
Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed.
Yes.
And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth
Amen. Death. Amen. Amen. And that's a place we'll won't try to go there tonight, but I mean that's a tremendous scripture to look at to see the progression. And it's been said many times, we have to be drawn out, speaking of our place now, we have to be drawn out of our abiding place with Christ, our love relationship. That speaks of a progression. You can't be, you don't just immediately jump into sin. Talking now about a Christian, one who is in Christ. You don't immediately jump into that place. You've got to be drawn out away from this love relationship. And then these things take place. And it's a progression. It's a progression.
But Dave, I think one thing that jumps out at me as I think back to where I used to live and where I was going to identify with this is that sin is not always, at some point it stops being a pursuit and it turns into a yielding.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's not you ultimately yield the control of your members to mm-hmm. that desire and that lust, and you're along for the ride rather than
mm-hmm.
I don't think Eve, and I don't know, but in my vision of it, I don't think Eve was driving herself, you know, her mouth at some point to that apple, to the fruit the whole time. I think at some point she was just on the descent and she had already yielded to that in her heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
it's the yielding. You know, at some mm-hmm. point you cross the line where now your lust is in control.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, I think God will try to speak to us up until that point. But then I think that's the point maybe where lust is conceived.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Give birth to sin. Okay, good. Go on to the next comment on this one. And she gave to her husband, and he did eat.
Didn't object.
Too late. She'd already eaten. He joined her.
Why didn't he stand against her?
They were one. At that point,
talking about it earlier today, why didn't he stand against her?
He could have. You can go crazy, what if?
He certainly knew what it was.
Right. It says Adam was not deceived.
She gave me of the tree and I ate.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, like, I think if you're not in Christ, like, as a man, it's easy to want to exalt the woman, like, above, like, put her up on a pedestal. And I see that, like, a lot in the non-Christian world, like, just guys, like, putting their girlfriends or wives or whatever, like, before anything else, and just exalting that person almost like a god, you know?
Mm-hmm. I think that's some pretty good insight, Heather. I would say that's true.
Today, I went out on a delivery, and the driver put in his country music, and the lyrics were along the lines of the guy singing to the girl how she was his savior. I was like, oh, man. You're my savior. You know? Like, wow.
All right. That's good. I think it's someone has said that at that point, Adam somehow in his own thinking, the scripture tells us very clearly that he knew what he was doing, but he couldn't bear to stand separate from Eve at that point. In other words, he went ahead even though he knew what he was doing and went along with it. Because, let you put the because in there, because the scripture doesn't say.
Well, God said it's not good that man should be alone. I'm sure they were in agreement about that.
Yeah.
You know, he's watching all the animals hanging out together.
Right.
And Mary was by himself.
Right, right.
And when he woke up, I'm sure he was pleasantly surprised.
Yes, yes. All right, just a word of, just leave it there for you to ponder, but she gave to her husband and he did eat. And I think if we will take this and consider it, we'll find that that's many times what we're seeing today. We're seeing the woman out where she doesn't realize where she is, deceived. And instead of the man moving in with what he knows, he just kind of goes along with the flow. It's easier to go along than fight it. And there they go down together. Whereas if he was to take his rightful place, and she is to come under submission and turn the situation around. I'm just talking in principle now, not with Adam and Eve, but turn it around, then we find things come back on a solid basis. But you see so often the women leading, and they're leading deceived. They don't even realize it. They're just kind of going along, and the man just kind of falls in tow. I saw this in its most graphic form maybe I'll mention it here, but I was in the Philippines, and I'll try to keep the story real short, but I had prayed with a couple that were struggling with certain things, and the next time I saw that couple, they had been through an awful ordeal where the woman had become demon-possessed. And in that whole situation, the husband yielded, and the wife, the woman, was in control. She was commanding the husband and told him to go and sacrifice a cat and hang it up on the line to keep the evil spirits away, and he did it. And she told him to go pack up all the bags, and he was completely under her control. And they went through the streets of the city with only her whites of her eyes showing, and she was foaming at the mouth, and her husband and family following along like little servants. And she was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here, and you're in sin, and you need to repent, and you need to believe in Jesus." And yet she herself was demon possessed. And if you went back, as I looked back, because it really, that incident really shook me right to the very bottom, because 3 weeks earlier I'd been in that couple's house and prayed with them, and they were missionary work and Bible school graduates and filled with the Spirit and everything. I mean, it really shook me. Really shook me. But as I looked back on the incident, trying to understand what happened, I realized that one of the problems was the whole home was out of order. She was leading. She was the head. And he was, even before this incident, he was kind of the little boy that was, you know, just doing all these things, until it came into its final full manifestation, and it was the worst thing you ever saw. And I'll stop the story there. But I learned from it. So we think that these things are not important, and we don't necessarily see the full extent of it, or the end of the story, if I can say it that way.
Take it to its end.
Yeah. But when you have a home that's out of order, and the man not taking his responsibility, the woman that is out and leading, well, then we have Genesis chapter 3, but we also have current up-to-date situations that can lead to the absolute worst. They may not lead to demon possession. In that case, it did. And it wasn't oppression, it was real possession. She literally tried to eat her own child alive, you know, before somehow they got the girl away from her. So it was, and it shook me when I saw how real and powerful the enemy really is. And I traced the root of it back to this we're talking about. Okay, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed themselves together, leaves together, and made for themselves covering. What's your understanding of that? Doesn't say. It just says their eyes were opened.
So just the thought that came to my mind is that, you know, like you said, the Lord made everything perfect. When they, instead of seeing everything as He sees it, which is what they were thinking they were going to get to see,
mm-hmm.
they saw, from man's twisted perspective, what God has made. And they saw it as imperfect. And I think that's so many times what the devil tries to do with us, is he twists it so that we see God's creation as imperfect and we want to do something to fix it, make it better. Mm-hmm. And that's just, it stands out to me there.
Okay.
It's interesting, I think creation isn't limited to just what He's physically created. It's, as you were saying, it's the whole design. When I hear anything about a creator, it's not just the physical things that you see, you know, here's a man, here's a woman, biological, although science always tries to boil it down to that. But when I think about creation, we're talking about the whole created order and the way God designed the whole universe
mm-hmm.
to work together. So just to go off what Joanna's saying, it makes me think that maybe that's part of the reason, or that is sin is the reason also why, you know, we're even tempted as Christians to look at the way God's designed His whole plan and things that we're still going in
through as the church, as the body, and say, well, this is the way God's planned it, we can still question that and say, well, that seems imperfect, or mm-hmm. are we really mm-hmm. going to go the way that God's designed it? Because mm-hmm. it's not just the biological creation. It's a
mm-hmm. it's not more than that.
Right.
Here's the thought that I had in looking at this. Would you say that, would I be going beyond Scripture to say it was self-realization? They became aware of self? That was just what I thought of today. You know, just looking at it and say, what really is taking place here? I mean, before they weren't aware of themselves. They were just aware of God, and they were, and now all of a sudden they became aware of themselves in a very, of course, fleshly and focused way. And does not sin bring self-realization? Or that's the whole thing. That's the world, that's the message that is around us today, right? Realize yourself. Whatever feels good, do it.
Express yourself.
Everything that the enemy does is focused upon self, right? Right? And then everything that God does, what does he want to focus upon? He's focused upon God, right? Because he knows that that's the only way that creation can function in harmony is for him to be the center. Correct? So sin goes the opposite and makes us focus on self. And when we focus on self, it takes us right into
self-consciousness.
Self-consciousness.
And shame.
Shame.
Self-pity.
Pity. All kinds of things that leave us void of God.
Discouragement.
Discouragement. Void of a relationship with God. And now struggling in relationship with each other, because if we all become self-centered and we all become focused upon me, 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 take a room full of people and put them together and everybody's focused on me, and what do you have?
Trouble.
Trouble. Trouble with a capital T. I'm going to put a capital T there.
Have a classroom full of children.
And yet that's the very thing that when God brings the redemption back, he deals with self, right? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So the whole redemption is to reverse what happened here in the fall of man. I don't know, it's just the way it hit me today as I was thinking. I said, yes, was this not self?
I had a question really yes. quick about one reason why Adam would have eaten the fruit knowing what it was.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think maybe it was because he loved her? And he saw what she was doing to herself, and he felt bad in some way and wanted to kind of, yeah, protect her and be like, well...
I think you could say that in a measure, Lydia. In other words, he was moving from, in that point, just following along her instead of God. In other words, just to be with her, even in the sin. So I think that you're, you know, I think there's a measure of truth in what you're saying. But definitely not the love that God would have. That, right? Because if he really loved her, the love of God, he would have moved in an opposite way, and we can speculate, well, what if? And Helen asked me on the way in, well, what if Adam had stood against her and she'd sinned and he hadn't? I said, well, a lot of what ifs, but you got to leave them.
Wow.
Leave them dead, because
they didn't happen.
They didn't happen. So, but today, we can definitely see that man should love. And that's what we're going to, I think next week we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. So we'll look at that whole chapter next week as far as it's working out today. But God wants the man to take the leadership and the woman to find her place with the man.
What he was expressing makes me, you know, I can see maybe in the mind of Adam that he would have thought, well, I can manage my relationship with God and my relationship with my wife almost as two separate things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can deal with my wife in a loving way, and she's going to respond to that and like that because I'm going to go with her in this.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'll deal with God separately, and God will understand maybe, and if he doesn't, then, you know, I we can talk one-on-one about this, and, you know, mm-hmm. this is kind of my relationship with God, my relationship with my family, mm-hmm. two separate things.
Yeah, that's good.
And in that sense, it's almost like he has two heads, though.
Right.
You know, because he's placed himself underneath Eve.
I mean, certainly a man could reason that way.
Right.
Definitely wrong, but reason that way.
Yeah, just seems like a possibility.
Yes. Okay, look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I know. I can always hear when somebody's walking. I know who's coming in. I can close my eyes and tell who's walking in the room. Everybody walks different.
That verse just makes you hurt for God.
Yes. Yes, speaker. Yes. What does it tell you about sin?
It brought shame.
It brought shame.
Separation.
Separation of relationship. Fear. Fear, right? Fear of something that was beautiful before it was a beautiful relationship. All of a sudden, that which was beautiful was destroyed.
Grief and pain.
Grief and pain. Fellowship destroyed. Sin destroys fellowship.
Like child and father relationship.
Yes.
Child does something wrong, knows it.
Mm-hmm.
Can tell immediately in the relationship.
Amen. So the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." So I know you've been waiting to get to this verse here tonight. So here we are.
Adam was making excuses. He didn't stand up and take the punishment. I did it.
I'm amazed he was even able to utter that. You think he would have gotten halfway through the sentence, and I don't know what he was seeing of God at that point, but I don't know.
When you gave.
I mean, wow. You know? Was he? Yeah. Was he looking the other way? Was he doing that with eyes closed? I don't know how you can say that to God, say that to God directly, except to be completely in sin.
How about, these are some lessons that we can learn. See, when a man moves into sin, how can he even think that way?
Right.
And that's what sin does. It starts to distort your whole thinking. It distorts your whole makeup.
Yeah.
The way you look at things.
Well, it's self, right?
Yeah.
He's blaming God. Yeah. He's out of the picture.
Yeah. No, he's anything. And that's what you do. In other words, you when you get into sin, you start finding fault with everybody else.
Self-preservation. To protect yourself.
And of course it starts here, but it goes on into everything. Well, you know, everybody else is wrong. The church is wrong. The ministers are wrong. The society is wrong. Everything is wrong. Everybody's wrong but me.
My child is having problems in school because of his teachers,
right.
Because of the state, because of the superintendent, because of his father. Not me. Honestly, that was yesterday somebody said that.
What do the little kids say every
day? I don't know, but he's sitting there listening to the whole thing, and I just feel sorry for him.
The little kids. It's his fault.
Yeah.
He told me to do it. He gave it to me.
This is the characteristic of sin, right? And you see it, and you see it, and you see it, and you're amazed.
I wish I had a recording. 15, 20 minutes of blaming everybody else.
Unbelievable.
That's the anger you see in pretty much everybody nowadays.
Yeah.
Everybody's blaming somewhere else.
I'm the victim.
If the hurricane came through, it's obviously President Bush. So, just in general, or just as a summary, sin brings us down where we blame everybody else but ourselves. And God. Right? We blame God, Why did you allow all of this? Why did you allow the world the way it is? Why did you give me this woman? Why did you give me this man? Why, you know, everybody else. The mark of sin, the result of sin. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman blamed the serpent. Serpent deceived me and I ate. So I had a poor serpent. I don't know, I had the thought. I guess it's a worthless thought, but he gives this, how did the serpent, why was the serpent responsible for the devil taking possession of him?
We're sort of yielding, I'm sure, that was there, otherwise God couldn't hold him responsible.
Must have been. Okay, this passage here now. I trust that we understand that this curse here is when he comes down to this and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Trust we understand that's the between Satan and Christ. We have that thought here tonight. In other words, this wasn't the seed of the serpent. This was the seed of...
Was this the first the first word about the Savior?
Yes. This would be the first word that we see in the Scriptures as far as the Savior. Notice your seed is the seed is capitalized. Her seed.
Yeah, God was ready.
He was ready. He knew. That's what I say. God isn't just kind of, "Whoops, now what do I do?" No, he knew from beginning to end what it was going to take to bring many sons to glory. And he was prepared to take the price himself. Which is pretty amazing when you even begin to try to think about it.
A little bit of an interesting thing.
Yes.
You guys heard that snakes and their skeletons, they supposedly used to have, they found parts of their skeleton that showed that they used to have feet.
Really?
Has anybody ever heard that?
Yeah, I've heard
that. In other words, they look at their skeleton, and that's why they believe evolution, or why some people believe evolution. Mm-hmm. You know, snakes used to have feet, and then they didn't need them, and they got rid of them.
Whales.
Yeah. Interesting. Okay.
So that would be the
that's good. All right. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So let's talk about this for a little bit. What is the result of sin here for the woman? What is this saying?
Pain and sorrow.
Would you conclude from this that the cycle that women experience at least was different then before sin entered in? In other words, it says here, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow." "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you."
I can imagine that when God created women, he was thinking the best for him. He wouldn't plan that have to go through pain to bring a child.
Mm-hmm.
I can imagine that God would do that. This is the woman's reminder.
I think when it says here, "I will greatly multiply your conception," in other words, that God's plan before was, however it was different functioning physically, where the cycle was not as often. And you can see it even in the Scripture. I mean, it doesn't seem like there was children that much in the very beginning. They moved on. You know, I don't know how much you can say draw from that. But that what we see today and what women have to bear is a result of sin. Something that was perfect and beautiful before has now been marred by sin. And yet God has designed that there is a way to bring it back. And maybe we could just, let's just turn there 1 Timothy 2. You want to go ahead and read it, Bob?
Just the verses that...
Yeah, just whatever applies there.
All right. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control.
So we see here that while the curse was affected this particular area, especially for the woman, that God has made a way that it can be brought back and she can move through it with the grace of God if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So,
Now is childbearing a factor in the salvation? Is that what they're trying to say? Or is it more of a lot of reason?
Seems like she will be saved in childbearing.
What does that mean?
Well, delivered in childbearing. In other words, she's not going to die.
Do you understand this question?
You don't never have a baby, are you?
That's what you mean. Saved through childbearing.
Oh. The translation I have says in childbearing.
Says through childbearing.
And what I'm saying is childbearing. I don't think we need to take it in to mean something it doesn't mean.
Yeah, I know. When I read that not so long ago, it's kind of weird because it sounds as almost so as when a woman has a child and she's saved through childbearing.
What would maybe has a lot more to do with what's saved?
Yeah, in other words, I think delivered from the pain. In other words, probably one of the most fearful things that a woman has to ever face is childbearing. Is that true?
Probably coming close to death.
I mean,
a
lot of women have died in it.
Mm-hmm.
Back in a place where they did not have medical help and so on, and it's going to come, and the child gets too big to come out. Women die; many have died through childbirth. So it's a very fearful thing for a woman to come down to that place. And so, while it's part of the curse, yet in God, if we're moving in faith, we can be lifted out of that. And that's where the challenge is, to realize that God has made a way, that Christ has made a way, I should say, that the effects of the curse, we can come through them and they can be reversed. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That's the way I take that scripture anyway, is primarily that it's a fearful thing. Yes.
No.
It says that we will be delivered from childbearing or whatever. We're still going to have to go through it.
Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm.
the curse.
Mm-hmm.
Having to go through it.
Mm-hmm.
But the pain and all that stuff, I guess, would be considered being delivered from... Like, because the curse is still there. They sin, and we're going to be paying the price of that. But the... being delivered from the curse, I guess.
If I go back to the Genesis, Lydia, go back here. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. So I take it from that before that if sin had not come, that a woman would not have the pain. There would be nothing wrong with her body. It would be a glorious event, which she didn't need to fear, and it didn't happen as often. Now it's going to happen more, and there's going to be pain, because he says, in pain you shall bring forth children. And not only that, but you won't even be able to run away from it. You say, well, I'll just stay out of this, and I'll run away from men. No, your desire shall be for your husband. So the desire for the intimacy was increased. And then furthermore, he says, the relationship with your husband is going to be wrong. He's going to rule over you. He didn't say anything about ruling over him before. He says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And now he's in the curse. The man is going to rule over her. And so you see what you see in the world today. You see the desire working in the heart of a woman towards a man, even with the consequences of it. You see the man forcing a rule on the woman that is not lovely. And yet, why doesn't the woman run away? You know, no, she runs towards him and winds up pregnant and then in pain and childbirth. That's all the curse. Now, how can that be reversed? In Christ, we can come back to a right order in creation where the husband loves as Christ loved the church, where she can be delivered, as the scripture says, saved in childbearing. But what are the conditions? If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Anybody want to add to that?
One thing that's kind of interesting, I read in one of these magazines that, like, I guess testimonies from different women, and this one woman who had several children said that one time, just before she went to the hospital or whatever, she had a big argument with her husband, left things in a really bad way. She said that was the worst experience that she ever had, mm-hmm. having a child compared to all the other times. Mm-hmm. So that's a very practical.
I mean, this is one place, and it's beyond our discussion here tonight, but it's definitely one place that the husband needs to move with his wife through the circumstances. I've been privileged to be there with most of my children born, and it's a beautiful experience to be there with your wife and go through it with her. But many men do not, and certainly in Christ they do not. They send their wives off and, well, you know, here, they're scared, and you go through this. You know, this is your thing. Make sure you got a good doctor. But that's the time when a woman needs her husband the most, to go through it with her, to go through the situation with her.
I thought of this as an explanation for that seemingly, you know, we look at, all of us have seen women who are either attracted to men who say, what are they thinking, or they end up marrying them, whatever, and it just does not make sense to say, what can she see in him? What is she, how can she like that guy? Why doesn't she see this? And we're all just flabbergasted, and it's all over the place. And yet,
right there.
She can't help
her. Her desire is for her. I mean, she hasn't let God touch that desire. God has made a way, but as long as a woman is living in sin, the desire rules. Is that fair to say?
Well, there's so many cases of women being abused, and they don't leave the man.
Mm-hmm.
They keep coming back.
That's
true.
You can't understand it.
Until, in some of the cases, the men have killed the women.
Yes.
You know, and they just are not able to leave.
The results of sin.
Mm-hmm. Real quick, this has also, instead of your desire shall be for your husband, it says your desire shall be against your husband. He shall rule over you.
Mm-hmm.
So that could create a whole different
mm-hmm.
understanding of that too.
Well, there's conflict. And as we said, he says, as we started out here a week or two ago, we said the conflict between men and women is one that rages the world around. God never designed it that way. But outside of Christ, the conflict is there. And it's different in different cultures. You know, the women rule in some culture, the men rule in another culture. Relationships are different. But this was never intended to be a war ground. God didn't create it as that. But when sin entered in, it became a war. It's reversed in Christ. Okay, let's go on a little bit farther here. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. And then he brings the curse there. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and not listened to me. There was Adam's sin, right? He heeded the voice of his wife. A lot more that we could say there. Let me drop down to a couple things here. I just wanted to point out in verse 20, One, it was God that killed the first animals, and it was God that told them how they had to be clothed. You see here, I think, the beginning of the curse on the whole creation. And over in Romans, it talks about the whole creation groans with a travail, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And when I see all the curse of the animals and the struggles they're going through, it all stems from sin, doesn't it? Man was made to rule over the creation, but man was made in the image of God. It would have been a good rule. But now you see men ruling over the creation in sin, and you see animals bearing the brunt of that. And you see people trying to bring it back without God, but that's a hopeless effort. God has intended that it all be brought back in Him. And He says, one day, the creation, it groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God.
What else do you think that verse can apply? What you just quoted from Romans, how the whole earth groans for the revealing of the sons of God. Why would I say that for the sons of God?
In other words, the way I take it, Danny, and we could look at that another time, but the way I understand it tonight, and God needs to continue to give us all more understanding, so I'm not saying I've got the final understanding, but that the whole creation is suffering because of what we're reading about right here. So the whole creation, whatever it is, men are trying to bring it back in their own way, apart from God. You know, they're trying to save the creation. It's not going to be saved that way. It's all going to be burned up with fire. It's going to be brought back another way. But that the revealing of the sons of God is the culmination, if I will, of the redemption of Christ. That's what I understand. In other words, the culmination of our salvation. Right now, it's hidden away. One day, it's all going to be revealed. Christ is going to be revealed. We're going to be revealed with Him. We're going to rule and reign with Him. Then the creation is going to be brought down. And in the millennium, the lion will lie down with the lamb, right? But as Oswald Chambers says, today, the lion or the lamb lies down inside the lion.
Oh.
And that's sin. So, I mean, that's the perversion. And so the perversion, all I'm trying to say here tonight is the perversion in creation, anything you see as perversion, comes back to right here. It's all because of sin. When God finished the creation, He said, it is good. It was all good.
There's another passage, I think it's in Revelation, that talks about, it's talking about the second coming, and it talks about a woman, when it talks about body crisis, is that we usher in the body, like we're the bodies that we usher in Christ's coming. And then it talks about this woman who gives birth to the man child, and it makes it sound like that she is actually like suffering and travailing until Christ comes back the second time. Again, for the second coming. And I just made me think of, like, the things that we suffer as Christians for the truth, but how God alleviates our pain because of His grace and His provision and, like, just the faith and the joy and stuff that we have from the relationship with Him. It doesn't really mean that we don't have to, you know, suffer, but He, like, alleviates that pain because of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think the way that I look at it, at least tonight, Heather, is that by grace you are saved through faith. Our place is to move in faith. And there's many things in the future that we may understand a little bit or see dimly, but what God wants to do today is for us to move in faith and to experience His grace. Faith allows us to experience His grace, and as we experience the grace of God, it allows us to triumph in the situation we're in. And whatever we need, God has made provision that we can have. In other words, every situation, there's nothing too hard from God. And he brings down every mountain and brings up every valley, makes a straight way for us, and he allows us to know his strength and his grace in the trials that we are. But our place is to move in faith.